Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, I hit a nerve, as always happens when I approach the topic of law and grace. I joke about it sometimes that I think I can prevent the emails by saying to people, look, I'm going to cover this as biblically as I possibly can. You can stop typing now. But that doesn't always work. And so I've been having an email exchange this week. I don't know the fellow's name. He's going to remain anonymous. I don't even know what state he is in, but he identified himself as being, and this was his identification of himself, a Torah observant believer. And so when I got the first email from him, which you're going to hear in its entirety this morning because it's so applicable to what we've been talking about, law and grace. You know, I don't usually read whole long email discussions that I have with folks, but this is so germane to the topic that I'm going to read it this morning. So he sent me his first email identifying himself as a Torah observant believer, and I wrote back and simply asked if he was Jewish or Gentile, saying that my response to him would differ based on what his particular ethnic background was. He wrote back and said, okay, I'll bite, and he identified himself as being having a Gentile dad and then a converted Jewish mother, but that he became Torah observant prior to his mother's conversion to Judaism. And so he, for all practical purposes, is a Gentile who is attempting to be Torah observant. So then I wrote back and said, what do you mean by Torah observant, and how do you identify Torah? Because in his language, he seemed to be kind of mixing and matching the term Bible and the word Torah. So I said, you know, which of these definitions would you like to use, and then we can continue our discussion. Well, he wrote back and said, you haven't even answered my first email, and I'm not going to answer any of your emails until you answer them. Fine. So I did reply to his initial email at length, and I'm going to read it to you this morning. Number one, because it's germane to the topic, and number two, because in my opinion, there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. Yeah. I know, it's a gimme, isn't it? He wrote, this is my original email. Please respond to it. No word games, no questions back. Just simply answer my questions posed below and respond to the observations I made. I said, I will go through your email line by line, responding to your comments. Please understand that I receive a tremendous amount of email, and I cannot assume that everyone who writes expects a full response to every statement they make. Nevertheless, here is my full response. Before we get into the discussion, he wrote, before we get into a discussion concerning your teaching, I want to clarify something before we continue any discussions. Then I wrote back, in order to continue this discussion in an intelligent way, I asked a couple of questions concerning your background and your understanding of what constitutes Torah. Is everybody in the room here familiar with the word Torah? Hebrew word that means the law. Now I'm going to define it in a moment so that we're all understanding the word the same. I wrote, I was simply attempting to have a civil conversation about important matters. He wrote, I read your teaching on law versus grace as well as listened to the teaching from August 12th. That's last week. And I responded, good. He wrote, I am a Torah observant believer. I wrote, that terminology is not strictly biblical and can therefore be understood or defined a wide variety of ways. That's why I was curious to know what you meant by using the term. Historically, the word Torah means either the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, which contain the law of Moses and the regulations for the priesthood, or in a wider sense, the definition of Torah can be the entire body of Jewish religious literature, law, and teaching, as chiefly contained in the Old Testament and the Talmud. When I refer to Torah, I am using the term in its strictest sense, meaning the Pentateuch and the law of Moses specifically. The law of Moses, or Torah, was the founding document that established the nation of Israel. only national Israel was ever responsible to perform the requirements found in the Torah. Gentile converts to Judaism were also responsible to keep the law, but nowhere in the Bible are Gentile believers in Christ ever adjured to keep the commandments and the laws of Torah. Do you understand that? This is a very, very important distinction. Nowhere in the New Testament are Gentile converts to Christianity ever taken back to Moses as a means of sanctification or justification or even as a means of getting closer to God. They are never taken backwards to the law, and I'm going to prove that as we go through this email. I was asked last week, what was the motivation then for the Jews who were, say, proselytizing in Galatia? What would their motivation have been to go in there and insist on circumcision and keeping the law? Well, they had a long, rich history of doing that very thing. As you read through the Old Testament, Gentiles who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, were called God-fearers, and they were brought into the nation of Israel through a process of ceremonial washing, through circumcision, and through their commitment to keeping the law. So it's very natural that first century Jewish believers who saw Jesus as being the Jewish Messiah, after all, he is the line of the tribe of Judah, and since he is Israel's savior, you can see why Israelites would think, well, if Gentiles want to come into the covenant, that covenant of salvation through the Messiah, then they need to become part of the nation of Israel. They need to be circumcised, they need to keep the law, and then they can lay claim to the Jewish Messiah. So you can see where the confusion would come from. And their motivation, I think, was quite sincere, which is why Paul had to readjust their thinking so frequently and argue constantly that the Spirit of God, which was the proof positive that God had chosen among the Gentiles, that Spirit of God came before the Gentiles were ever circumcised, before they ever kept the law, before they knew any of those things. So Paul's argument continually is, if God was pleased to already save them, inhabit them, give them the Holy Spirit, apply the finished work of Christ on their behalf, then what benefit is there in taking them backward to Moses, which covenant never saved anybody, never completed anything? The writer of Hebrews, who himself was a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, stop me when this is too obvious, he himself argued that the blood of bulls and goats never perfected anybody. If it had, his argument goes, then they would have stopped doing it because it would have actually accomplished perfection. But because it never accomplished perfection, all it could do was remind those people who had to bring those animals year by year by year that they were sinful year by year by year, and that the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices and the whole Levitical priesthood never actually accomplished perfection. By contrast, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ, by his one sacrifice, perfected forever those that are sanctified. That's the exact language. And it's in contrast to the animals that could never perfect anybody. So that is the New Testament perspective on this. The perspective is the law never saved anybody. Jesus saves perfectly and completely. So what is the advantage to taking a blood-bought, redeemed, perfected forever person and saying, now despite the fact that you've got all that going for you, despite the fact that, as we've already read in Colossians 1, that God has already qualified you for your inheritance with the saints in light, despite the fact that you've got all that going for you, we think we ought to also impose some Mosaic rules on you. The difficulty then is, which Mosaic rules? If you're going to be truly, genuinely Torah observant, you're responsible for all the rules of Torah. And that's why I asked him, in what way do you keep Torah? Because it matters. With the law, according to Paul, a miss is as good as a mile. And if you start down the road of keeping the law, you are responsible for the whole of the law. And if you miss any minute portion of the law, you're guilty of the whole law and therefore under the curse of the law. Seems to me really, really unkind and unfair to tell people, Come to Christ for your full salvation. Come to Christ and He'll forgive you. Come to Christ and you'll be fully redeemed and perfected forever. And oh yeah, I got a whole bunch of rules you can't possibly keep. And if you keep those rules, God will judge you by those rules. And oh yeah, since you can't keep them, you will fall under the curse of it. Grace, grace, grace. How do you work that? It is either grace or it's law. And it just can't be both. Yes, sir?
The Pharisees, righteousness, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds the...
Right.
So, in other words, your law observance has to be suprahuman.
Yeah, exactly right. When Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he was saying the scribes and Pharisees haven't done it yet because you got to go beyond that. And they're the ones who are trying. And they can't do it. So, yes, in that one sweeping statement, Jesus made sure that everybody knew the law is not getting it. Nobody's done it yet. Not that Jesus ever used the phrase, the law's not getting it. But that's the Jim translation.
What's the count I read somewhere on how many laws there were, like 483 or something
right.
like that?
And they all matter.
That's a lot to keep up with.
Right. And unfortunately, what people do in order to convince themselves that they are keeping the law in some way, I'm not trying to pick on any particular group, but let's say like the Seventh-day Adventists, say, well, then you have to worship on the seventh day. We are Sabbath keepers. But as soon as you go down the road of keeping the Sabbath, which is the seal of the Mosaic covenant, as soon as you start down that road, you have to explain why that law is legitimate and pleasing to God, while the other 400 some odd that you're not doing, God doesn't care. Once you go down that road of law keeping, you're responsible for every single minute law. You can't pick and choose. You can't make arbitrary subdivisions of the law and say, now this rule about Sabbath, that's still legitimate, we got to do it. But this one over here about mixing fabrics, we're not going to pay so much attention to that one. Well, you better, it's part of the law, right? Okay, so we're moving on. The Apostle Paul, I wrote, is clear and emphatic that the purpose of Torah was to prove that all men were sinful. That is the New Testament approach to what the law does. The law holds you guilty. That's all it can do. The law cannot help a fallen sinner. It can only condemn us for our failure. Therefore, the law was nailed to the cross of Christ and taken out of the way in its entirety because it was, to quote Paul, against us. That's Colossians 2:14, and we're just about to bump into that as we work our way through Colossians here. And then we'll talk about it in more detail. Ultimately, I continued, the purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ. It served as a schoolmaster. The Greek word is pedagogos. It's the slave in the household that particularly held the hand of the children and took them to the place where they'd be educated. The law's purpose is to lead us to the one who will give us genuine wisdom. It's not the end, it's the guide to take us to Christ. It served as a schoolmaster, leading the way to genuine sanctification and redemption in the finished work of the Savior. That's the biblical stance and the position which I hold most confidently. He wrote, I keep the law because I am saved, not to attain salvation. Isn't that interesting? He's now going to argue that he keeps the law as the result of being saved. The problem is, Paul addresses that exact topic. I will only reply with Paul's own words in Galatians 4:21 to 5:1. If you want to turn there, you can read along with me. I'm in Galatians 4, starting at verse 21. Let's see this with our own eyes. Starting at Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Can you hear the intrinsic sort of sarcasm in Paul's voice there? Now, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Galatian converts to Christianity. So he's writing to people who are saved, who then want to keep the law. This guy's exact situation. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. And he that was born of the free woman was born by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one is from Mount Sinai. It genders bondage. It is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. How clear is that typology? Abraham had a promise from God. Though he had the promise from God, he decided to work it out in his flesh. Oh, I've got a promise from God that I'm going to have a child, but I'm not going to wait on God to deliver the child. I think I can do in my flesh what God has promised me. There's the problem. God does this a lot where he promises us eternal salvation, our perfection, our redemption, and yet because we're sinners, our flesh rises up and says, but I want to do something. I want to contribute. I want to add something that I can point to and say, I know I'm going to heaven because I got this. I did this list of things. And because I did them, I can assuage my own conscience and my own fear of sin and convince myself I'm going to be okay before God because I got all this. The problem with that is that's never the biblical approach. The biblical approach is your best righteousness are filthy rags. So you got nothing. The list you think you're going to take to God and say, here, I got you this, from God's point of view is, oh, bloody rags, thank you. Please take heaven forever on that basis. It's an impossible trade. So he writes that Hagar, who was a bondwoman, she was a slave woman, she had a child of the flesh through Abraham. And so Paul says this is an allegory. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Now, what happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given. The entire law was given. Much more than just 10 commandments. The whole of the law was given at Mount Sinai. And so Paul is very clear to say, Jerusalem, which is now, which he's writing, contemporary with his writing, Jerusalem was still bound up in that law. And that's why those from James and Jerusalem had come into Galatia and tried to convince believing Gentiles that they should keep the law. And of course, Paul said that they are perverting the gospel of Christ. So that genders bondage. That's what the law brings you, it's bondage. Now he goes on to say, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There's that church inclusive language. If you believe in the finished work of Christ, then you are in fact from Jerusalem above, which is freedom. For it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, you that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was. Now who's Isaac in this deal? The child of promise. The one who came after Sarah could no longer bear children, after Abraham was 100 years old, then this child comes about that is a child of promise. Not of the law, not of the flesh, not of people working it out on their own. The promise miracle child, we are like Isaac. We're not like the child of bondage. We're the child of the free woman. So, we are children of promise, but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Paul says that's the way it still is. Of course, those that want to work it out in their flesh hate it when somebody like me knocks over their idol, pulls the rug out from under them and says, you know that whole fleshly thing you have so much confidence in? It has no value. Oh, they hate it. And so they have to sit at their keyboard and write to me immediately, because I have taken away the very thing they have the most confidence in. They have their confidence in their ability to keep rules and regulations. As a consequence, they do not have full confidence in faith in Christ. They say, yeah, Christ did some, but I did some. That's not going to get it. You have to believe fully, completely, utterly in the finished work of Christ and bring nothing in your own hand that you can plead to God. You have to plead the finished work of Christ. But as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born of the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? The scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I didn't just say that, Paul did. Paul says, the bondwoman and her children, the legalists, The ones who want to work it out in their flesh. He didn't just say, cooperate with them. He didn't just say, well, they've got their way, you've got your way. He didn't just say, they're a little confused, but they're still part of the group. He said, cast them out. Don't give place to them, because they will ultimately, as Paul will say, pervert the genuine gospel of Christ. And they will bring another gospel and another Jesus. And he uses a word in the Greek that means another that is not the same as, not commensurate with. It is another gospel and another Christ that is sub-biblical, that is not the same as the real Christ and the real gospel. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are free. What do we do about that? Stand fast, therefore. What does it mean, stand fast? Yeah, plant your heels and stand there, and don't let the legalist push you backwards. Don't let the legalist argue you into a position of guilt where you start thinking, wow, he's doing a lot of stuff and I'm not. I might be guilty here. Instead, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and don't be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. So Paul's attitude, now remember, this is Paul who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is a man who argued that before the law he was blameless. This is a man who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and yet he has made this phenomenal transition where he's now saying the law is bondage and don't be tangled up in it again. Right?
Right.
Okay, now I got to ask a tough question. Did I just say anything that the Bible doesn't say? Okay, well then we're stuck with that. I then continued writing, and again in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3, flip back a page and you'll be there if you want to see it. Paul writing to the Galatians who were being convinced that they ought to keep some portion of the law, wrote, O foolish Galatians. He didn't kick in with, oh, you want to add some law. Oh, you want to make Christianity synergistic. You get some God, you get some Jesus, you get some you work it all out together. He didn't write any of that. He wrote and said, you fools. He started right in with, oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? That's strong language. He didn't start in with, well, okay, that's another approach. That's another legitimate way to go. He started in with, you're fools and you've been bewitched. You're under a spell if you actually think that you can go impress God with your works. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth as crucified among you? This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith? The answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. Through the hearing of faith, they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the token, the sign and seal of the new covenant. There was no Holy Spirit inhabiting people before Pentecost. So you have 1,400 years of the law during which there was no Pentecost. There was no inhabitation of the Holy Spirit inside believers for the 1,400 years that the law was in place. But Jesus dies, buries, resurrects. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit falls and cataclysmic changes kick in. Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament. This is the beginning of the New Testament in my blood, and it's all going to be different. The better, higher lawgiver is now here, and the better, higher standards kick in. According to the writer of Hebrews, this is a better covenant based on better promises, based on a better sacrifice. All the better stuff is now here. So why would you return to the rudiments of the thing that never produced genuine spirituality? I'll ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, will you now be made perfect by your flesh? Isn't that a great question? It's an ideal question. If you began trusting Christ and he gave you the Holy Spirit, of course, I would argue that it's actually the inverse. He gave you the Holy Spirit and you trusted Christ. Is actually the way I think it works out. If you started that way, if you started that good, what's the point of going backwards to thinking, now I'll kick in my flesh? Your flesh didn't do it to start with. Your flesh couldn't do it to start with. In fact, in your flesh, you were at enmity with God. You were an enemy of God after your flesh, chasing after your own way and ruled by the prince of the power of the air. That's what your flesh did for you. But then Christ saved you, and now suddenly your flesh has some value that it's going to kick in? That's an impossibility. Skip down to verse 10 in Galatians 3 there. Starting in verse 10, I can't say it more clearly than this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So should we be encouraging people to run to the law?
No.
No. Run to the curse. Hurry. Run to... As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. Cursed is everyone who goes to the book of the law and doesn't do every single minute portion of it. Never in the Bible do you find, if you can keep most of the law, that will increase your personal sanctification. If you can keep some of the rules of the law, that will draw you a little closer to God than you would have been if you hadn't done that. You find none of that language. The only language you find where the law is concerned is you'll be under a curse if you approach God via the law and don't keep every single element of it. Did I just say anything the Bible does not say?
Nope.
We're stuck again. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Can you mix and match faith and law then? Can you make faith and law work together simultaneously? No, you absolutely can't. But it does say in the law, the man that does keep every rule of the law shall live in the keeping of those rules. What it says is the man that doeth them shall live in them. So the law does have intrinsically in it rewards and curses. There is a reward for keeping the law. How many people ever did it?
None.
One person ever kept the law. Did he get the reward? Yes, absolutely. But did any other person ever keep the law? No, absolutely not. That's why we need a substitute. That's why we need somebody to be perfect in our place, and then our sin is imputed to him. He carried that sin to the cross, and his righteousness is then imputed to us, and that's where we gain our standing with God. Not through works of the law or works of the flesh, but through his finished work imputed on our account in exchange for our faith in his finished work. It's the only theology you find in the Bible. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That couldn't be more clear. So I continued. There are many similar passages I could quote, but these are sufficient to make my point. There is no necessity, no expectation that redeemed, blood-bought, perfected forever saints will return to the Torah for anything at all. Being Torah observant is a dangerous game. As Paul stated precisely, if you are of the works of the law, then you are equally under the curse. Because anyone who does not continue to perform every detail and nuance of the law will fall under its attendant curse. I cannot say it any more plainly than that. You have declared yourself to have taken up an unbiblical and dangerous position. I doubt that you have observed every rule and every detail of Torah perfectly and obediently every day of your life. Therefore, if you are judged by that law, you will fall under its curse. You will most likely reply, but I'm not following Torah in order to be saved. I'm following it because I am saved. So that means I'm not under the curse. I'm sure that's the way he's thinking at this moment. But, I wrote, according to Paul, you're fooling yourself. You cannot mix law and grace. Just as Paul said above, we are children of the free, and we must therefore cast out the bondwoman and her son. You know, I'm not by nature an overly emotional guy, and I'm not a real Pentecostal kind of guy. I don't lean toward charismatic extremes. But when I hear God use words about me like child of the free, that makes my spine tingle. That makes me really happy because I know me. I know what I'm like. I know how I think. I know how dark my heart can get. I know the kind of things that I've done in my life and the things that I continue to do that I wish I didn't. I know what it's like to live in this body of flesh. And I know that if God ever decided to judge me on the basis of who I am and what I'm like, that I have no plea, I have no cause for him to be the least bit kind to me. I simply have nothing to take to him. And so I have this deep, abiding sense of my own guilt and my own sinfulness and my own depravity and my own incapability. Do you need other adjectives? Probably not. I mean, I understand that.
You're a mess.
I'm a mess. People are testifying to my own messiness now. Yeah. And I agree with that. But to hear God say, but the very thing that would condemn you, the very standard that would hold you guilty has been completely taken out of the way, nailed to Christ's cross, and by his finished work, you are free. Free of the bondage, free of the guilt, free of that yoke that I wore around for so many years thinking that I could work my way to God. And that I live in this absolute freedom where I can now come rushing to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, not afraid that when I get there, he's going to look at me and say, have you been good today? I'm going to rush up and he's going to see his beloved son, and he's going to see me bought by the blood of that son. And he's not going to see me or my works or my bad attitude or the things I've ever... He's going to see his son, and I am accepted in the beloved. And that will make me Pentecostal. That will make me want to stomp and shout. That will make me want to say hallelujah in the truest sense of the word. I have no problem worshiping that kind of God. The God who's busy saying, be good, be good. Oh, you slip, be good. I can't worship that God. I'm too afraid of him. He's constantly waiting up there going, oh, you're really close to heaven. You're really close. Oh, I got you. Now I can send you to hell. I can't worship that God. But the God who sent his son to die in my place, the God who has completely and utterly fully redeemed his people, the God who calls us children of the free, I can get on my face in front of that God and have no fear and have no qualms or worries about it. I am so happy to be a child of that God. Am I alone here?
Nope.
Because that would have been the appropriate place for an amen or a hallelujah or a shout to God or a preach. That's right. So the email continued. Finally, since you are attempting to say that you are saved by Christ, yet keeping the Torah, I adjure you to read Paul's words very carefully. Because you simply cannot have it both ways. Galatians 5, 2-5 says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you. It's not Jim saying it. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised. Now again, this is within the context of circumcision to enter the community of national Israel and start observing the law. One thing that I do get email about every once in a while is men who will write to me and say, well, when I was a baby, I was circumcised. My parents had that done, medical reasons, all that. Are you saying that I'm in danger of hellfire because I am a circumcised male?
Yes.
And no, of course not. What we're talking about here is a cutting on your flesh that is symbolic of your desire to keep the law in your flesh in order to be justified before God. It is the first step in law keeping. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, if you go down that road of keeping the law, Christ shall profit you
nothing.
Nothing. Now you got to stand in front of that God and you don't have Christ as your plea. You got no help from Christ. He's not there as your substitute. He's not there as your advocate. He's not there interceding for you. It's just you and God and the law, and the judging starts. And Christ profits nothing. So this idea that you can be a Torah observant believer and keep some rules of the law because you're saved. Paul says just the opposite and says if you call yourself a believer and then go down the road of law keeping, Christ is of no value to you. It's really black and white. Yes, sir.
Would you say Paul's being a little dogmatic there?
He's being very dogmatic there, yeah. I know that you asked that question because your friend recently said that I was too dogmatic.
We might as well throw in judgmental, too.
And if I preached to vegetables, I'd be a Vegematic. So thank you. And so, yes, ma'am.
Our daughter is Messianic.
Uh-huh.
She eats kosher. She goes to synagogue on Sabbath. She says, I mean, she's heard you talk, and she says, I don't agree with him.
Right.
And I say, okay, well, what do you think? And she said, it's not to be saved, it's to have a special relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
So you would say that's a fallacy, that it doesn't give you anything special because you do this.
You just answered your own question. Yeah. What could be more special than to have been chosen by God before the foundation of the earth? What could be more special than to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What could be more intimate than to know that you can call God Abba, right? I'm going to be careful with my words because it is your daughter, and I don't want to offend you, and I don't want to offend your daughter, but I think the Bible is clear and emphatic on these things. And what happens is that, again, human beings just love the notion, two notions here. Number one, that they add something. Something of myself that I add. And the other is that I can actually get closer to God than the rest of the church community. That the church community is all saved, but if I do a little extra something, I'll move up to the second row near the throne or some kind of thinking like that. And there simply isn't that kind of motivation anywhere in the New Testament that says, sure, you're saved, sure, you're redeemed, sure, you're perfected forever, but if you'd like a little more, here's something else you can do. That just doesn't exist. And by the way, since I just said that so dogmatically, if it is in the Bible somewhere, please show me. And I mean that, you, your daughter, whoever, this fella.
Books and stuff.
And, yeah, sure.
You know, they're good-hearted people and they mean well. But
right.
And she's an adult, so, and she lives with us. So it's like this fine line between giving her the freedom to love the Lord. And I know she does.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't believe she's lost because she...
I would just say, though, when you say things like, you know, she has a lot of books and things on these subjects, it's amazing how much light the Bible can throw on these commentaries. You've got to hold the commentaries against the Scripture. And if they're saying something contrary, one of them is wrong. And this is a very contrary position. So even if you can find a book by a very good-hearted, sincere person, you know, I know this is going to be a controversial statement, but the guys who flew planes into buildings in New York were phenomenally sincere. Right?
Right?
But that doesn't prove they're right. It just means they're committed to something very wrong.
One of the basic things they say is, well, God said, I change not. But your answer to that, I think, would be, he said that to Israel. He didn't say it.
Oh, no. That would not be my answer. No, God does not change. But can God change things? Oh, absolutely. You don't get out of the first 20 chapters of Genesis before you see God saying, oh, the whole world is wicked. I think I'll flood it all and start with these eight. Now, did God change? God's character, nature, intention, nothing changed. Did he change the world?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Severely.
Yeah. God can change whatever he wants while he himself does not change. So this argument, God doesn't change, and therefore everything God ever said must be universally applicable to absolutely everybody, that's not even logical, right? You as a parent, you have never been anybody but you. But you have done things with your children where you've parented them away, and I'm assuming this, that you've parented them away, and then you learn by doing. And you go, okay, that didn't work. I'll change the way I do it.
Actually, I was perfect from the day my daughter was born.
Well, there you are. Okay, so I meant Pam when I was saying that. So, do you understand?
Right.
By the way, the Bible also says that known unto God are all his ways from the beginning, which means he knows what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. Isaiah starts with the language. Revelation picks it up again, new heaven, new earth. So this planet is going to change. His relationship with human beings is going to change to resurrected bodies that are sinless and perfect forever. Did God change to accomplish that? No, that was always his intention. That's always his design and what he was doing. So we see progressively that God changes circumstances and situations while he himself remains completely consistent because he always knew that's what he was going to do. So you can't use God never changes as an excuse to keep the law when you've got Jesus sitting down and saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. Is that a change? Sure, it's a change to the new covenant. Did God change? No, it was always his intention because Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Right? Okay. Yes, sir.
And the law doesn't define God. I mean, God was around before the law.
Right.
And as you referenced earlier, the law was for that temporary escorting period to lead us to Christ.
Right.
And when Christ came, that escort wasn't needed anymore.
Right.
But the main point I was going to make regarding this idea that some of these practices add some extra blessing for the believer in Christ, Paul tells us that we already have every spiritual blessing there is in Christ Jesus.
Right.
And he's speaking predominantly to Gentile Ephesians when he says that in chapter 1 of Ephesians.
Right.
And
we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then there's so much superiority in that, as Hebrews points out, Christ being so much superior to anything else that came before him. And even John presents a similar antithesis when he says, the law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, why are we wanting to go back to Moses? Why are we wanting to go back to the types and shadows of Hebrews?
Mm-hmm.
We already have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus.
Right.
And to start drawing these kinds of lines, even in our own mind, even if we don't say it to others, is drawing lines where God doesn't draw them.
Yeah. Right. And that's the danger. You start creating religions and approaches to God that God himself does not prescribe. And that's where the danger comes in. Sam, you had your hand up.
Yes. I think where my sister finds the value in this Messianic Jewish thing is she keeps the feast days. And she sees, by keeping the feast days, she thinks, are representative of many things that will happen in the future. And so mm-hmm. she's able to see a lot of parallelism between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right. Yeah, I understand it. I mean, I've read many of what I assume are the same kind of books and the same kind of arguments. I understand that that is their argument. When we continue into Colossians 2, Paul is going to take that exact thinking, because that was predominant in Colossae, because there were a lot of Jews who had left Jerusalem during the persecution living in Colossae. And so as he addresses the question of the law with them, he's very clear to say, let no man judge you in keeping of Sabbaths or feasts or of new moons, which he says are shadows of what's coming. And then he says, but Christ is the substance. So it's interesting that they, like this fellow does, will argue for things like the feasts or the Sabbaths, which are the very things Paul names exactly and precisely because those things were definitional to Israel under the law. So if you're going to start anywhere, you start with, okay, Sabbaths, new moons, feasts, those things all point you to Christ. So to whatever degree, here's what I would argue, and it's going to be one of those big, emphatic, dogmatic statements, but to whatever degree you say that you're going to keep some kind of observances or rules or regulations in order to help solidify or advance or enhance your relationship with Christ, to that degree you are making the cross of Christ of no effect. Because you're saying, he didn't really do it all, everything that's necessary. I'm not really going to get every blessing through him. I've got to add something. And it's a total sum game. It's either completely, utterly him, or it's this mishmash of some of him and some of you, and then you're begging for judgment. I can't say it any more clearly. And I'm sorry, because I know we're talking about your daughter and we're talking about your sister, and I'm...
That's fine.
Yeah. But my job is tell the truth.
But I think she's saved. I mean, she's confused, but I think she's saved.
Well, you know that I say and say and say over and over again that God has the first million years in eternity to get our theology straight. I don't think any of us have completely arrived theologically. But I do think there's a necessity to put the truth in front of people, which is why I reacted to this fella. There was one more hand, and then I got to get back to this so we can get done here.
The thing about in the Old Testament where it says the Passover is like a perpetual commandment,
mm-hmm.
that's not for salvation. That's a remembrance of something God did. And it's not a matter of, I'm doing this to ensure my obedience. I'm doing it as a memorial to what God did for me.
Here's what I would point out, though. Where Passover is concerned, Jesus took the Passover with his disciples, refocused it, no longer the deliverance from Egypt, now do this in remembrance of me, so that Passover from that point forward, especially among believing Israelites, would point to the finished delivering work of Christ, not the deliverance from Egypt. So even though they would be keeping an observance on the same day, it is an observance focused completely on the finished work of Christ, the new covenant in his blood, the body broken for our sins. So it's still not keeping the law. It's still an observance that is Christocentric. Right? All right, really good discussion, but we've got to move here because I see people wiggling in their seats, and I know these chairs get uncomfortable after a while. So I'm very nearly done here. I was at Galatians 5:2-5 when we wandered off here. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whoever you are that tries to justify yourself by the law, you are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So I wrote, either you are fully resting on the finished work of Christ for your eternal perfection, justification, and sanctification, or you are following the mandates of Torah and have thus fallen from grace, and Christ shall profit you nothing. It's a total sum enterprise. The position you are espousing is both dangerous and sub-biblical, and it will result in your judgment, not your perfection. I cannot say it any more clearly than that, and I have supplied ample scripture that says the exact same thing that I have said. In order for you to persist in your Torah-observant ways, you must find clear, convincing evidence in scripture that it is a proper and prescribed approach to the Christian faith. And that's what they don't have. They have a lot of theory. And they have a lot of convincing philosophical argument. They don't have clear scripture. And if we're going to talk about I love you all, and I hope you all, you know, have a wonderful eternity. But when we're talking about my ever-living, never-dying soul, that's just not the place where I think sketchiness ought to kick in. I'm really big on what does the text say. And if the text does not advance the idea of Torah observance, and it doesn't, then I see absolutely no reason to buy into anybody's convincing argument. Paul lays down a more convincing argument. So I'm going to go with him. I went on, now let me be clear. I am not saying that you must provide evidence to me. I'm nothing. You must provide yourself with that evidence in order to continue pursuing the path that you are on. But you must be equally aware of the many New Testament passages that warn believers not to follow the course you're following. This is not merely a matter of dispute between two people. This is a matter of aligning ourselves with what the Word of God actually says. Your position that you keep the law because you are saved runs utterly contrary to New Testament teaching. Romans 7, verses 4 to 6 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does that mean?
Laws of no effect.
The laws of no effect. If you are in Christ, and if the law was nailed to his cross and taken out of the way, if you are in Christ when he died under the curse of the law, we also, through our substitute, have died to the law. He says, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So what does the law do for you?
Produce sin.
Produce death. Make you more guilty. Show you that the passions of your flesh are actually evil. That's what the law does for you. I just can't imagine encouraging people. Come to the law of sin and death. Come on, this is the way to go. But now, look at this, but now we have been released from the law. I don't know how to say it more clearly. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. We do not serve God by the priesthood and the Levites and the killing animals, and we don't go to the temple or the tabernacle, and we no longer try to keep all the kosher laws, and we don't follow all the observances and the days and the new moons and the feasts and the Sabbath. We no longer do all that because we serve in the newness of spirit, because we are in fact children of the free. The language is not only emphatic, the contrasts are enormous. Why would anybody want to mix and match and mush up those contrasts? Why don't people just grab a hold of this freedom? What is it about our depraved, sinful nature that even now, as I'm talking about this very radical freedom that Paul says we have in Christ, why is it that there's still some part of us that goes, well, yeah, but I do something, right? There's something I add. Pride, it's sin, it's that general human arrogance that says, like, I want to do something. I had a girl say to me many years ago, I've told you this story before, she said, well, if I believed like you, then I wouldn't have to do anything. And I surprised her and said, yeah, that's right. Yeah, you don't have to do anything, but you will. You will do, in response, you will do works of righteousness. Paul is emphatic that we will walk in a way that is pleasing to God and we will bear fruit. But it will be after the freedom that we have in Christ and not after the oldness of the letter. I'm determined to get through this morning. If you have to go, go.
One of the scripture I think adds to your argument. Paul writing to the Corinthians says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter,
right,
but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart.
Exactly.
And I think, you know, as I see these people like she's talking about, they have tried to find the living God. And God has not made this all clear. There are still fogs and pockets that have to be swept away.
Right.
And God will show her eventually the real relationship between Torah and the cross if she will remain faithful to Christ.
What a good statement. Well done, all the way around. These were all good statements. I appreciate everything that you've said this morning.
Precept upon precept, line upon line.
That's right. And that's exactly why.
Stay in faith.
That's why I do this week after week after week. Stand up here and take the slings and arrows that go with my job, because it is my job to teach these things as clearly as I can and then hope that some people are going to hear it and be freed by it. The language is clear and precise. In Christ, we have died to the law. We have not embraced it. We are joined to Christ, not to Torah. The law aroused our sinful passions, and it can only, quote, bear fruit for death. But in Christ, we are released from the law. We have died to the law which bound us, so that we can serve Christ in the newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He wrote, your blanket statements in the written teaching and in the audio state that because I keep Sabbath, or that I am circumcised, or that I keep the feasts of God, instead of those imposed by the Roman Catholic Church, that I am going to hell. I wrote back, I didn't say it, Paul did. The Bible passages listed above are clear. If you are seeking to justify yourself via the law of Moses, you will find yourself judged by the law, and you will suffer the curse attached to your failure to perfectly keep it. These are not blanket statements. These are biblical precepts that are clearly stated in the Bible. Your circumcision may have been a medical procedure that was performed when you were born. That's of no consequence, and I'm certainly not saying that there's any judgment attached to those circumstances. The circumcision Paul dealt with was the mandatory circumcision of Gentile believers as an introduction to keeping the Torah. But let's look at the contrast. You say, I made blanket statements concerning your desire to keep the Sabbath, yet Paul writes that the Sabbath is merely a shadow of Christ and not the very substance of the matter. I have written and debated extensively on the question of Sabbath keeping. Those articles can be found in the Q&A section of our website. I'll simply point out that your position is anti-Pauline. My insistence on agreeing with Paul's statement is not meant to be a direct offense to you. I'm just being consistently biblical. You also insist that you keep the feasts of God. I wonder, though, if you're actually observing them according to the rules contained in Torah. I think this touches on the very thing you just brought up. I mean, do you travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year? That's what the feasts require. Do you slaughter animals? That's what the feasts require. There's not even a high priest in the temple to perform the necessary requirements of the Day of Atonement at this moment. So in what way are you keeping the feasts? In what way can you say you keep these feasts? Remember, it's not enough to just follow some scaled down, adjusted for contemporary society version of the feasts. You must keep them in detail, or you have failed to keep them at all. And that's just a fact. I would also point out, 5 minutes and I'm done, I promise. This is very short. I'm done. I'm so close to done. I am so done. I'm so...
Keep going.
I feel it. I know. How much time have I got here? Oh, good. The internet people are still with us. I would also point out that I have never advocated keeping feasts or rules that are, quote, imposed by the Roman Catholic Church. I'm guessing that you are referring to Sunday worship. But the gathering of the church on Sunday, the day of resurrection, began long before the Roman Catholic Church ever existed. Please keep your history correct and do not rely on inaccurate canards. They do nothing to bolster your argument. You, I listened several times. Jim, then you should be familiar with my position. I'm merely standing toe-to-toe with what the Bible says, and I'm letting it say what it says. You, but that is what it appears you are saying from around 52 minutes on in your message. Jim, I'm merely repeating what the Bible says, although I do sometimes use humor to get my point across. He's arguing that I was rather caustic. You, even your written teaching says the same thing. Jim, well, I'm nothing if not consistent. You, I heard you mock the word of God and what appeared to me to be a mocking tone and attitude. Jim, please provide an example of my mocking God's word. I, along with Paul, will adjure people most strongly to give up every confidence in their flesh and run to Christ, pleading his finished work and full redemption. Just as Paul mocked the Judaizers for binding Gentile converts to the law and said that he wished they would castrate themselves, I am willing to adjure men everywhere to flee the foolishness of thinking that they can perfect themselves or please God by the actions of the Torah. In other words, it was Paul who did the mocking. I simply agreed. Finally, if the Torah is so bad, then why do you teach from it? And I wrote, oh no, the law is not bad at all. It is completely good, high, and holy. And that's the problem. We are utterly sinful and are therefore incapable of living up to the demands of the law. And the law cannot bend to help you when you fail. It can only serve to judge you for your sinfulness. And that was its purpose, to make sin all the more obvious and send us running to Christ. Paul was quite clear that the law was good, but we are bad. Therefore, the law is against us, and this is the struggle that Paul wrote about extensively in Romans 7. Torah is righteous and holy, but we are sinful and incapable of performing the law. Therefore, the law can only condemn us. That's the New Testament view of Torah, and I agree with it wholeheartedly. You, I truly would like an answer to this email. Jim, and now you have one. You, and if you feel that you must make an example of it, so be it. Jim, I have no wish to make an example of you personally, but the ideas you've expressed are typical of the legalistic mindset. We're talking about ideas here, not particular people. And I may post this discussion on our website anonymously for your sake at some point in the future in order to demonstrate the different perspectives on this topic. You, but I must say that I am very discouraged. Jim, yeah, legalism will do that to you.
That was caustic.
You, I heard you teach from Torah and say such beautiful things, and then because I was impressed with what I heard, I looked at more and was hit between the eyes with these other teachings. Jim, this is one of those places where I wonder what you mean by the word Torah. I do teach the Bible. Are you using the two terms synonymously? But I never adjure people to keep the law or observe the Torah. That would be to teach in opposition to the New Testament, and I'm glad you were hit between the eyes by the teaching of grace. Maybe God's trying to tell you something. You, it is hard to believe that both things were said by the same person. Jim, well, be that as it may, I can only adjure you to think long and hard about the traditions that you have assimilated into your Christianity. You're on a dangerous, slippery slope. That's not my opinion. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. I've taken the time to respond to you fully because I am hoping to encourage you in your walk with Christ. Look to Him for your complete and utter sanctification, redemption, and perfection. He has qualified His people to gain their eternal inheritance, and nothing, nothing, nothing is to be added to that work. I trust my words will be read as charitably as they were written. And that's the end of the email. I didn't mean for that to take all morning, but I thought it might help us, as it obviously did, approach this topic one more time. Next week, I'm going to try to get back to Colossians 2, where Paul is going to talk about this exact topic. But I'm trying to put it in the framework of the larger corpus of Pauline teaching, because look at how many passages we quoted that all say the same thing. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true?
Once.
How many times has He said it? Over and over and over and over again. Why would He have to say this over and over again? It's because we're that hard-headed. Because it's that difficult for us to get it and grasp it and rest in it. It's that difficult for sinful human beings to cast themselves out into eternity on the bare thread of nothing else than Christ did it all. I'm trusting Him. I have nothing in my flesh that I can claim. He's my plea. He is my goal. He is my only desire. He is the only thing that is going to keep me from hellfire and damnation. I am trusting wholly, completely in His finished work, and nothing, nothing, nothing can be added to that. There, I'm done.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.